Well, good morning. I've had the privilege the last couple of weeks of getting to know Brother Ken and Jamie and Jody at the discipleship classes up at Grace Life Church on Tuesday mornings. And they shared with me some about you all, and Brother Paul shared with me that he was coming down here. So it's a privilege for me to be here and to be able to share with you this morning. What I'd like for us to do is to look at a psalm, the 16th psalm. And when you find that in your Bible, I'd like to ask you to stand as we read it, to stand to honor the reading of God's Word when you find Psalm 16. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Hear the Word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pray with me. Lord, we come to you this morning needy. Lord, we come needing to hear from you. And Lord, we recognize that unless you open our eyes and move upon our hearts, Lord, we will not get anything. Lord, unless you come down here and through your Holy Spirit animate your word for us, Lord, we're not going to get it. So we come to you and plead to you that you would open our eyes and that you would open your word to us this morning. Lord, may we see it. May we understand it. May we receive it. Lord, would you give us hearts to receive your word and then to live it out. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, this psalm is an interesting one. It's attributed to David, to King David. And therefore, we should understand it in light of David, in light of his life. And yet, the end of this psalm is in the New Testament applied to Christ. There's a couple of times in the New Testament where the verses at the end of this psalm are applied to the resurrection of Christ. And so what I think we have going on here is a psalm that we should seek to understand in its original context. And in its initial and original context, it's about David. But we should also recognize that it goes beyond David and that it finds a greater fulfillment in the Son of David, in Jesus Christ. And so what I think would be most profitable for us to do this morning is to first consider the psalm in its original context, to first seek to understand how people would have understood the psalm in David's day. And then as we come to the verses that are about Christ, we'll consider what those things have to say. Now, I've titled this sermon, I guess it's not in the bulletin, but A Picture of Satisfaction in God. A picture of satisfaction in God, because I think that that is the theme of this psalm. It comes out in three places in the psalm, in verses 2, and verse 5, and verse 11. And what I mean by a picture of satisfaction in God is that David, what he expresses in this psalm, is that he was seeking to find his greatest satisfaction, his greatest happiness in life, in God himself. He understood that the greatest gift that God had given him, the best thing that he had, was God, and was a relationship with God, and was fellowship with God. This idea is the theme of one of my favorite books. It's a book called God is the Gospel by my favorite author, a man who's a pastor in Minnesota named John Piper. And in that book, Piper seeks to show that the whole reason that God created us and the whole reason that God saved us was so that we would enjoy God. That we would know God, and in knowing Him, we would enjoy Him and be satisfied with God Himself. Now, you've probably heard somebody say, and correctly say, that we exist to worship God. And that's right. We do exist to worship God. But it's not a contradiction to say that we exist to enjoy God. In fact, Piper reconciles these two ideas with a phrase that he uses in almost all of his books. If you ever read a book by him or ever heard a sermon by him, he says this all the time. He says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in God. And the idea is that when we seek our satisfaction, when we seek our happiness in God Himself and in knowing God, we show that God is infinitely satisfying, that God is glorious and that He's pleasing, and that even knowing Him and being in His presence is satisfying and brings happiness and joy. And one of the other things that Piper says in the book is that oftentimes we stop short of the goal of God in creating us and in saving us. He points out that oftentimes we rejoice rightly in things like being born again, or being saved, or being transformed, or in the hope of eternal life. And those things are all great, and we should rejoice in them. But if we only rejoice in those things, and we stop there, we miss the point. The point, the whole reason that God saved us was not simply that we wouldn't go to hell. And neither did God just save us just so that we would go to heaven. The whole reason that God made us and the whole reason that God saved us was to give us Himself. Was so that we might know God, and in knowing God that we might delight and be satisfied in Him. So the whole reason that we wouldn't want to go to hell and that we would want to go to heaven, the reason that heaven is going to be so great and glorious, is because God will be there and God satisfies. If you've got God and if you know God and if you're in God's presence, there's joy there and happiness. I want to quote Piper at this point, and you'll notice that at the end of this quote, he refers to this very psalm. He quotes Psalm 16:11. In the book, God is the Gospel, he says, "The best news of the Christian gospel is that the supremely glorious Creator of the universe has acted in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection to remove every obstacle between us and Himself, so that we might find everlasting joy in seeing and savoring His infinite beauty. The saving love of God is His doing whatever must be done at great cost to Himself and for the least deserving, so that He might enthrall them with what will make them supremely happy forever, namely Himself. Therefore, the gospel of God and the love of God are expressed finally and fully in God's gift of Himself for our everlasting pleasure. In Your presence, there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So having said that David, in this psalm, expresses a desire to find his satisfaction in God, what I want to do as we look at this psalm is to consider what that looks like. What does it look like when a person is seeking to live to find satisfaction in God? And really, in this psalm, we're going to see that it breaks down into two things. It breaks down into the way that David was seeking to find his present satisfaction in God in this life, and then the way that David was looking forward to the hope of future satisfaction in God. And so to see the first thing that I want us to see is that a person that is living to find satisfaction in God looks to God as his refuge and finds his security in Him. Look with me again at verse 1 and then at the second half of verse 8. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge." And then the second half of verse 8, he says, "Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." So David begins the psalm with a prayer to God for his own preservation, for his own safety. We don't know the exact context of this psalm. Some have speculated that maybe David wrote this upon reflecting upon the time when Saul was after him, or maybe when one of his sons was after him later in his life. We don't really know. But we do know that David here begins with a prayer for his own preservation. In other words, David was looking to God for his security. Especially in these days when our economy is so unstable, when everything seems to possibly be spinning out of control, I think we should ask ourselves, where are we looking for our security? What are we trusting in? And I would ask you to ask yourself, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your retirement account? Are you trusting in your health? Are you trusting in our government or our military to find security? I would encourage you to follow the example of David here in this verse, and also the words and the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, to not be anxious, but to rather look to God for your security. The Lord commands us repeatedly in His Word not to be anxious, but rather to look for Him, to Him for our security. Now, does that mean that when we trust in God, that everything's going to work out perfectly for us? Does it mean that we're never going to suffer a tragedy or go through a very trying time? Absolutely not. In fact, all throughout the Scripture, we see that the servants of the Lord suffered and struggled. But if we can view our lives with spiritual eyes in light of Romans 8:28 tells us that God is working all things out for the good of those that love Him. And if we can view our lives with spiritual eyes and recognize that the greatest good for us is not necessarily an easy, comfortable life, but that the greatest good for a Christian is knowing Christ and being conformed to Him and being made more like Him, then we will be able to appreciate those trying times, recognizing that God in His goodness is working everything out for our greatest good. And that's the first thing that we see here, is that David too was looking to God for his security. The second thing that we see about David and about a person that's seeking to find their satisfaction in God is that they are submitted to God's lordship. We see that in the beginning of verse 2, and it's a very subtle detail here. It says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. The subtle detail is, and probably in most of your Bibles, you'll notice the first time there that it says Lord, it's in all caps. And in your Bible, when it's in all caps like that, that's the proper name of God. That's Yahweh. So what David is saying here is that I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm declaring that the one true God who has revealed Himself in history to the people of Israel as Yahweh, that He is my master. He's the one who has the right to govern my life. Now, where do we today find the one true God? We find Him in the Word, in the Bible. In the Bible, we have God's inspired account of His dealings with mankind, and we have His very words to us. And a person that's seeking to live to find their satisfaction in God will gladly submit to God's lordship, because they recognize that if God Himself is what brings the greatest satisfaction, and God tells me to do something, I'll gladly do it, because I know that He's just telling me what's going to bring me the greatest joy. And so David here declares that he's gladly submitting to the Lord. He recognizes that Yahweh is the one true God, and he gladly submits to Him. Third thing about a person that is living to find their satisfaction in God is that they acknowledge God as their treasure. Look at the second half of verse 2. There David says, I have no good apart from you. So David acknowledges that God Himself is the greatest thing that he possesses. As I said, we also see this idea in verses 5 and in verse 11. Now, some commentaries and some translations of the Bible even take this to mean, I have no good thing apart from you. In other words, they understand that when he's saying this, I don't have anything that I've received, any good thing that I've received, that I've received from someone other than you. In other words, they say that David is saying that God is the source of every good thing that he's received. And we do see that teaching in other parts of the Bible. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4:7, it says, what Paul asks the rhetorical question, what do you have that you have not received? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? In other words, he's saying, every good thing that you have, you've received from God. We also find that idea in James 1:17. In James 1:17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So we can definitely affirm that the Bible teaches that every good thing that we have, that we've received it from God. But I don't think that's what David is saying here. Other theologians and commentaries and other translations of the Bible take it to mean that David is actually saying, I have no good apart from you, that you are the good thing, that God Himself is the good thing that David possesses. Now, I alluded to this idea at the beginning. If the gifts that God gives us are good, then how much greater must the giver be? And I would encourage you to think about that. There's nothing wrong with being happy with what God has given you and with delighting in it. But I would encourage you with David to look beyond the gifts to the giver and to recognize that the truly great thing that you have if you are in Christ is God Himself. God Himself is our treasure. Let's look at a fourth thing we see in verse 3. Someone who is living to find satisfaction in God delights in God's people. Look with me there at verse 3. David says, as for the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So a person that is living to find satisfaction in God also delights in God's people. This is a theme that we see all throughout the Bible, particularly in the book of 1 John. The idea is that if you love God, one of the ways that you'll be able to tell that someone loves God is that they love God's people. Listen to the words of 1 John 1, 9 and 10. There John says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So why is it that a person who loves God also loves God's people? I think there's two reasons. The first reason is that when you are passionate about something, you think about it all the time and you love to talk about it, you naturally like to be around other people that share that passion. I'm from Kentucky, and being from Kentucky, I'm a big Kentucky basketball fan. And so, naturally, I like to be around other people that are Kentucky basketball fans. In fact, Kentucky had a good game the other day, and one of my good friends called me, and we talked for 20 minutes about the game. and why, you know, that's one of the reasons that he's a good friend of mine. Why do we enjoy being around each other? We share a common passion. Well, likewise, David here says that he delights in the saints. Why? He loves the Lord. And he's passionate about the Lord, and the saints to whom he's referring, faithful believers in the Lord, also would be passionate about the Lord. And so if we are living lives seeking to find our satisfaction in God, if we truly love the Lord, we will love to be around God's people because we'll share that common passion. And I think there's a second reason that a true believer would love to be around God's people. It's that every one of us that's in Christ, if we've been born again, we are being transformed. God is molding us, according to Romans 8:29, into the image of His Son. He's making us more and more like Christ. And so another reason that a believer would want to be around other believers is that he can see God in that person. He loves Christ, and so he loves to see Christ in that person is being molded into Christ's image. Well, there's a fifth thing that we see about someone who is seeking to find their satisfaction in God in verse 4, and that's that those that are seeking to find their satisfaction in God withdraw or separate themselves from wickedness and sin. Look at verse 4. There David says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So David says here that he won't have any part in the pagan sacrifices. As you've read the Bible, I'm sure that you notice that really at no point in the history of Israel, even from the time they were in Egypt, the time they were wandering in the desert, the time that they were in the Promised Land, at no point was there ever really a golden age when all of the people were entirely 100% committed to the Lord. And even in the heyday of Israel, even in David's day in Israel, there were still people who maybe said they were Jews, maybe said they followed Yahweh, but at the same time were mixing their worship of Yahweh with pagan worship of pagan gods. And David says here in verse 4 that he's not going to have anything to do with them and that he won't even mention the names of those pagan gods. Now, there's a couple of things I think we need to take into account here. On the one hand, we need to take very seriously what David is saying. He's saying that as a believer in the Lord, I don't want to have anything to do with this pagan worship. And I think that we should consider, for example, the words of 1 John 1:15 and 16, where John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." So we should recognize that. The Bible clearly calls us as believers over and over again with David to separate ourselves from sin and wickedness. But I would encourage you to keep in mind the overall context of this psalm. What's the overall message of this psalm? The overall message of the psalm is that there's satisfaction in God, that there's happiness and delight in God. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with us seeking happiness and satisfaction in life. What is sad is when we seek happiness and satisfaction in that which doesn't satisfy. And what's particularly sad is when we as believers who have a relationship with the Lord, who are intimately connected to Christ, who is the fountain of true satisfaction, when we look elsewhere for satisfaction, when we look somewhere other than the Lord. So when you think about withdrawing from wickedness, keep in mind the context of this overall psalm. David's not saying, you know, I separate myself from these sinners because I'm better than that. He's saying, I separate myself from sin because there's something better than sin. Because sin doesn't satisfy. And ultimately, Christianity is not about just a list of rules and a list of things that we don't do. Indeed, that is part of it, separating from certain things. But why? To be with the Lord. Because being with the Lord satisfies. And David recognizes that here in this verse at the very end. I'm sorry, at the beginning of verse 4, he says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." In other words, David recognizes that while sin may provide some kind of temporary happiness or excitement, ultimately sin does not satisfy. He recognizes that those that are seeking their happiness in sin are going to end up in sorrow. He says that their sorrows will multiply. Well, we need to take into account another thing here. We do need to take seriously the call to separate ourselves from sin. But on the other hand, we need to be careful not to go into an extreme and to think that the Lord calls us as Christians to be hermits and to totally separate ourselves from the world and to have nothing to do with the world. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 5:13 when he tells us that we should be salt and light. In other words, Christians should be involved in the world. We should be interacting with people in order that as we interact with them, that we can impact them in a positive way for the Lord. And Paul actually mentions the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. He writes to the believers there, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." So Paul clarifies, Jesus clarifies that separating from sin does not mean that we just hole up here in the church and never talk to anyone outside of the church. It does mean that we take seriously the call to separate from sin, that we recognize the dangers that we too could fall into sin, but that we do continue to interact with the people in the world in order to be salt and light. Well, a sixth thing that we see about someone that's living to find satisfaction in God is that because they are satisfied with the Lord Himself, they're satisfied with what the Lord gives them. And we see that in verses 5 and 6. There David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, this is similar to what we saw in verse 2. Again, some translations and commentaries take this to mean the Lord has given me my portion and cup. But then other translations like the ESV or the New American Standard take it to mean that the Lord Himself is David's portion and cup. And it would make sense that David was saying that. That would be consistent with other parts of the Scripture. In fact, in Numbers 18:20, when Moses was giving instructions about when the people were going to come into the promised land, and he's talking about how they're going to divide up the land among all the different tribes, he tells Aaron and his descendants that they're not going to receive any land. And rather, he tells them, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. And so I think that's the way we should understand what David is saying here. He's saying, my portion, the greatest thing that I possess, is God himself. God himself is my cup and my portion. But because David is satisfied with God in verse 6, he then does go on to speak about the things that he has. He goes on to speak about his actual inheritance when he says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. In other words, he is then considering all the things that God has given him. And he says, wow, these things are great. Thank the Lord. And so again, here I think we see the idea that there's nothing wrong with being with delighting in and enjoying the things that God has given us. But we should recognize that God himself is the greatest thing that he's given us. And we should be satisfied with God alone. And if we're satisfied with God alone, then like David, we can say, whatever the Lord gives me, I'm satisfied with. And this is really kind of the same idea that Paul, the Apostle Paul, hit on in Philippians 4. In Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, he said this. He said, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There in Philippians 4, Paul had just thanked the Philippians for apparently supporting him financially. And then he goes on to say, I'm not saying this, you know, to try and get you guys to give more to me. I want you to know that I'm thanking you. And then he goes on to say, I know what it is to have a lot, and I know what it is to not have very much, but I can confront either of those situations as long as I have the Lord. In other words, what he was saying was, my happiness, my satisfaction depends on having Christ and not having the Lord. Therefore, it doesn't matter what my circumstances are. My circumstances don't dictate my happiness. Having the Lord does. And that's the same thing we see in verse 6. David is happy with the Lord. So then he considers the actual things the Lord has given him and he says, great, thank you, Lord. But I think that the idea is that he would have been happy with whatever because he's happy with the Lord. Well, seventh thing that we see in the psalm about a person that's living to find satisfaction in the Lord is that they delight in the Lord's counsel. Look with me at verse 7. David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. It seems like what David is talking about here when he refers to the Lord's counsel is the Word of God. David would have had the law. He would have had a significant portion of the Old Testament to read. And it seems like he's saying that he delights in the Lord's law. And then he even goes on to say that in the night, his heart gives him counsel. So it seems like what he's saying is that he is committed much of the Word of God to memory, and that even in the night, he's able to meditate on the Word of God and to be satisfied in it. As I said earlier, when we talked about submitting to the Lord, this is really kind of the same idea. To submit to the Lord is very similar to delight in the Lord's counsel. In other words, he's saying, I'm happy to learn what the Lord tells me. Why? He recognizes that if God himself is truly what is most satisfying, and if living for the Lord and living to know the Lord is what's going to bring him the greatest happiness, he won't then view the Word of God as something that's burdensome. He won't view it as something that, as a book that was written to take all the joy and all the fun out of life. Rather, he's going to view this as a manual for happiness, as a manual to find satisfaction in life. And so he says that he delights in the Lord's counsel. He rejoices to do it. It's not burdensome for him because he recognizes that the Lord is commanding him to do something that's going to satisfy him. An example here might be that if you really love to fish or you love to play golf and your boss comes in one day and says, you know, you've really been working hard lately and I want you to take tomorrow off. I'm telling you as your boss, take tomorrow off and go play golf. You wouldn't go home then and say to your spouse, well, I got to go play golf tomorrow because my boss told me to. No, your boss has just told you to do something that makes you happy. And you would delight to do it. Likewise, if you recognize that knowing God satisfies, you'll be able to delight in His counsel, recognizing that He commands what's ultimately going to bring us the greatest joy in Him. An eighth thing that we see in verse 8 is that a person that seeking to find their satisfaction in the Lord is constantly focused on the Lord. There David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. This makes sense. If David was passionate about knowing and loving the Lord, it makes sense then that he would constantly be focused on the Lord. This is really similar to the idea that we find in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, similar to what Paul calls on believers to do. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. The idea there is that a person that's passionate about the Lord and seeking to find their satisfaction in the Lord should be consumed with knowing the Lord. It should be something that they're constantly thinking about, that they're constantly talking about, that they're constantly reflecting on. It should be their consuming passion in life. And I would encourage you to examine your own life and think about your own life. Are you constantly setting the Lord before you? I think that the ways we can do that is by being in His Word, by being in prayer, by being with His people. And I would just encourage you to think about how you're spending your time. Are you setting the Lord before you, or are you running after all sorts of other things? And maybe you're thinking, well, that sounds great, I just don't have time to do that. I would encourage you to evaluate how are you spending your time. If you're not giving time to the Lord and to the things of the Lord, what are you giving time to? And I would just encourage you to evaluate your own life and see how you could give more time to the Lord. And of course, too, when he's talking about this, setting the Lord always before him, he's not just talking about having a quiet time. He's talking about living a life of being consumed with thoughts about the Lord. Well, in verses 9 through 11, we come to the part where we see that David is reflecting on his future satisfaction in God. And these verses are the ones that are quoted in the New Testament. Let me read for you in Acts 2. In fact, you might want to flip over there. Acts 2, this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, verses 25 through 31. Acts 2, 25 through 31. There it says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with Your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So there Peter calls David a prophet, and he says that in these verses that David was prophesying about Christ and about his resurrection. Now Peter also, over in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, tells us that oftentimes the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied things where they didn't necessarily understand every single detail that they were prophesying about. And in light of 2 Timothy 2:10, where it says that Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, we might conclude that even though David here is prophesying about Christ, that maybe he didn't understand all of the precise little details about how this would work out with Christ. We can't know the degree to which he knew that. However, we can affirm that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this, that it was about Christ, and it was applied that way in the New Testament. Both Paul also mentions this in Acts 13, and both he and Peter really focus on the fact that it says he won't allow his Holy One to see corruption. And they point out that Jesus died, but that his body did not see corruption. In other words, that it didn't see decay because he was resurrected just a few days later. Now, having said that, having recognized that the end of the psalm is about Christ, we do need to ask the question, how did David understand what he was saying about himself? And how would people in David's day have understood this text as applying to David and as applying to the faithful people in the country of Israel. Well, some have suggested that David was maybe so audacious as to think that somehow, since God had been so good to him in the past, that God would not allow him to die. Others have suggested that David was simply expressing here a hope of eternal life, that he was saying, the Lord has been good to me in this life, therefore I trust that in the life to come, the Lord's going to be good to me. And then others have suggested that they really just think that David was expressing the confidence that God would save him, that God would give him present deliverance from the problems that he was facing. I really think that the last two are the way that we should understand it, that David was in some sense expressing a hope of eternal life, and that he was expressing a trust and a confidence that God would give him present deliverance. So, having said that, then we can say two more things about what a life lived seeking satisfaction in God looks like. The ninth thing that we see is that a person living to find their satisfaction in God has the hope of eternal life. Let me read for you again verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So David's hope was an eternal hope. His hope was not in this world, but his hope was the hope of eternal life. I would say to you all that we should not spend our lives storing up treasures here, trying to make ourselves comfortable here. We should recognize that the great hope that God has given to us as Christians is the hope of eternal life. Christ calls on us in Matthew 6 to store up heavenly treasure. And I would say that we should live as if 1 Corinthians 15:19 is true. And 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul said, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is ultimately not about a nice set of principles. It's not ultimately about how to have a happy life in the here and now, or how to be successful in business, or how to get wealthy and to be healthy. That's not what it's about. Ultimately, Christianity is about facts. It's about the historical facts of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And it's about the historical fact of Christ's future return to this world. And if those things are not true, if Christ indeed was not crucified and buried and resurrected and ascended, and if he's not coming back, then what we're doing here is foolish and we should just go home. It would make absolutely no sense. But if it is true that he's coming back and that is our hope, that the true Christian hope is the hope of eternal life, then we should start living like it. And we should stop living for this world and we should live for it in light of eternity. We should live to know God and to advance His kingdom and to live in light of eternity. A final thing that we see here about a life lived to seek satisfaction in God is that a person that is doing that is looking forward to eternity because of God. Look at verse 11. David says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures more. So pleasures forevermore. So David recognized that the reason that heaven was going to be great, the reason that he was looking forward to heaven, was because he wanted to be with God. He recognized that in God's presence, there was pleasure, there was happiness, there was joy. And unfortunately, I think that many people are looking forward to heaven the most because they want to see loved ones, or because they want a mansion, or because they want to be free from pain. And they're just looking forward to this big pain-free family reunion, and if Jesus wants to come along, well, okay, but really we're just excited about seeing our loved ones or about being free from pain. And I would say to you again, those things that the Lord promises us, that the hope of seeing our loved ones or the hope of living pain-free, those are going to be great, but ultimately the reason that heaven is going to be glorious and great is because God will be there. In God's presence, there's pleasure forevermore. God is what most satisfies now, and He's what will most satisfy then. And so I would encourage you, as you hope in heaven, to hope in being in God's presence unhindered by the things that hinder our relationships with the Lord now, our ongoing struggle with sin. Now, finally, we need to address an issue here that's kind of problematic. We've gone through this whole psalm, and David has guided us through here and showed us, he's given us this lofty ideal of what a life of a person who's seeking to find satisfaction in God looks like. Well, there's a problem. David did not consistently live this out. David failed at this. When David committed his sin with Bathsheba, he was not satisfied in God alone. He was not satisfied with what God had given him. He saw something that wasn't his, and he said to himself, I've got to have that. And he took it in a sinful way. The same is true of his sin when he ordered the murder of Bathsheba's husband. He was not trusting in the Lord. He was not satisfied with the Lord. David failed. He didn't live this out. So then we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what do we do if David, this hero of the Bible, who's given us this lofty ideal, if he didn't even live it, how should I think that I would be able to? And should I even try? You know, if he's talked this big talk, but he hasn't lived it out, why should I even try? Well, there's a couple things that we should think about there. First, we should recognize that David, being a human being, did fail. He didn't live out this lofty ideal. But Christ, the Son of David, did. He came and he lived this out entirely. He demonstrated a life of absolute trust and dependence on the Lord, of absolutely finding his satisfaction in God. And one of the things that we understand about our salvation is that Christ's death did not just take away our sin, but that he also lived a life of perfect righteousness in our place. And that when someone comes to be in Christ, God gives us the standing of being perfectly righteous in Christ. He gives us Christ's perfect righteousness. So Christ lived this out in our place. Also, we should recognize that this is our goal. Are we going to live this out consistently and perfectly now? No. We have an ongoing struggle with sin. But should we then just throw our hands up and say, well, I give up. Why even try? No. Look with me at what the Apostle Paul has to say in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, and we'll see what I think our attitude should be as we consider the fact that David himself did not live up to this, and as we think about our own ongoing struggle with sin. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. There Paul, speaking of his own striving, his own attempt to live the Christian life, says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So there Paul himself admits twice that he was not able to live up to the ideals that Christ gave him, that he was not perfectly living out the Christian life. But he gives us also what our attitude should be. He says, "No, I haven't arrived, but Christ has made me his own. Therefore, I'm going to strive to push ahead. I'm going to strive to reach the goal. And with Christ's help, eventually I'll get there." I'd like to close with another verse from Philippians 3, verse 8, which I think really encapsulates the truths that we've seen in this sermon. Look there with me at Philippians 3, 8. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul recognized that nothing compared with Christ, and that even the things that he treasured before, when he compared them to Christ, they were as garbage. That Christ is glorious, Christ is all-satisfying, and he sought to find his satisfaction in Christ. I would challenge each of you to think about your lives, to think about these things we've seen in Psalm 16, and to seek to find your satisfaction in life in God.